Let's take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor, in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into His Word. Our Father, we pray for the help and the aid of the Spirit of the living God. Father, these things are written for us. They're written for our instruction. They're written for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And Father, we pray that the purposes of your word would be revealed to us tonight. Father, we pray that as we sit not first and foremost under the ministry of Solomon or the preacher, but under the ministry of the Spirit of God, that your word may do its work in our hearts, that you might receive glory, that good would be done in the souls of your people, and that those lost would be drawn to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I realize that there are some who are concerned, maybe again, about my choice of a text, that we are going to spend some time, some weeks and months, working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a rather uncomfortable book. I imagine even in the things that I read tonight, you may have found your soul reacting in one of two ways. The first may have been confusion. This doesn't sound like the Bible. Or at least not how I like to think about the Bible. It's not very hopeful. It's not very cheery. It sounds rather depressing. In fact, you may even wonder about the spiritual condition of the man writing it. And had it not been in our Bibles, you may have wondered whether this man is used of God or not. He certainly does not write with contemporary Christian platitudes. Ecclesiastes generally doesn't find its way on bumper stickers. The writer here does not let us off easy. He will confront us. He is going to ask hard questions, questions where we may find ourselves throwing up our hands, unable to answer. So you say it's confusing. Others may fear the book because you think you do understand it. And in understanding it, it concerns you. Because if he's saying what I think he's saying, and what he appears to be saying is rather clear, then I don't know that I want to look at life from that perspective. Am I going to be encouraged to see life in this way? And the writer depresses or worries you. It may be said perhaps of some that you're concerned that Koheleth, the preacher, is right. And if he's right, maybe particularly if you're a young person here, it's bursting your bubble. about what you hope or what you think's around the bend when life is going to get better and when the meaning of life is going to become apparent and you're going to find your joy and your bliss or your happiness in this event or in that change of life. And Solomon seems to cross his arms and look at you and say, mm-mm. So he takes Mr. Warren with his purpose-driven life and says, uh-uh. We remind ourselves, brethren, of the simple truth that this book, like every book in our Bibles, is ultimately written by God. Every word, every phrase, and every concept is guided by the hand of the Holy Spirit. It is not the unrestrained rantings of a bitter, disappointed old man. It's not the writings of a man whose life went south, whose spiritual life went off the rails, who knew a degree of chastisement and judgment and now looks at all the accomplishments of his life and says it's all utterly meaningless. And so he writes from that perspective. Yes, we saw last time there is a human author, and yes, there is a human background, but the ultimate writer is the Spirit of God, the one given to the church to guide us into all truth. And so we say at the outset, let's never be afraid of truth, no matter how comfortable or challenging that truth might make us. Now, let me assure you at the beginning, my goal in these studies is not to depress you. It's not that I came to this and thought our church is too happy, people are too superficial, they're not looking hard enough at life, and if they would only look a little bit harder, they'd find that life's hard, and let's all get about the business of seeing how hard it is. Jesus said the truth sets us free. And all of God's truth, and certainly the embodiment of God's truth, the Lord Jesus, has come to liberate us. But sometimes it sets us free, not by putting a comfortable arm around us, but rather with a vigorous slap in the face, or by taking us by our lapel and shaking us and forcing us to look at ourselves and the world around us and deal with reality. Now, as we begin our expositions properly tonight, having given an introduction last time, we're going to see that we are confronting some of the major themes of the book. This is the words, or these are the words, of the preacher. The New King James calls him the preacher. And the word Ecclesiastes is an attempt to wrestle with this particular word. I've said it a few times, the Hebrew word Koheleth, or Koheleth. And Koheleth is one who speaks to an assembly. And so Ecclesiastes, ecclesiastical, it can all sound like it, and it is, it's meant to be a gathering. Some call him the teacher. Some refer to him as the pundit. One contemporary preacher says he is God's shock jock. Do you know what the shock jock is? He's the in-your-face radio commentator, the one who is there not to entertain you, but to point you to some very difficult things. He is the one, again, speaking to the assembly. He is, in many ways, what we might call the commentator, the man on the news, giving his opinion of events around him. Now, we said last time, for many good reasons, we conclude that this man is indeed Solomon. He's the king of Israel. He's the son of David. He's going to identify himself later as the man who gave himself over to wisdom. And for these reasons and others, we do believe it is right to take the historic and conservative opinion that this is indeed Solomon. As we come to these opening words tonight, I want us to consider three things from God's Word. And the first is the preacher's assertion of vanity. Secondly, we're going to consider the proof that he offers of his assertion. to tell you exactly why life is vain. And then thirdly, we're going to consider the application of vanity. If all of this is true, how should we then live? So let's begin with the assertion of vanity. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The phrase here is one of the best known phrases in the book. In fact, it's one of the best known phrases in the Bible, and I would argue it's one of the best known phrases in historical literature. Vanity of vanities is an expression that those who know their Bibles and those who do not know their Bibles are familiar. It's found its way into the contemporary lexicon, and it has done so for thousands of years. The word vanity, havel, in the original, is going to be used some 30 times, in 30 verses rather, in the book of Ecclesiastes. So in 12 chapters, 30 verses within those 12 chapters, are going to deal on some level or other with this idea of vanity. Some translations translate it as meaningless. And they say it's meaningless. It's meaningless. It's all utterly meaningless. How do you like that for your preacher? How do you like that for your sermon from the day? Again, these are words that seem perhaps to be most comfortable in the mouth of the depressed or the disappointed. They seem to be words that come from a man who has said all the delusions he's ever had of meaning and significance have been pulled out of his soul by the circumstances of life, or by what we would say is the providence of God. May have been a time when he wouldn't have said this. But now he gets to a point in his life, and he looks back on his life, and he gives this summary statement, not just of his life, but of all life. It's meaningless. It's vain. And we ask, is this merely a man whose soul is crushed? Is this merely a man whose dreams are shattered? Who from the viewpoint of that circumstance and situation says in his sadness, it's meaningless, while other people say, no, 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 it's not. But again, brethren, we recognize these are the words of God. And the preacher speaks not first and foremost from the context of depression or shock or disappointment, but he is saying something to us, and we need to understand what it is, because it comes not first and foremost because Solomon wanted it said, but because the Holy Spirit wanted it said. Now, what is vanity? Well, vanity is used in several ways. I want to highlight three of them. Vanity is used in regard to somebody who is caught up with the superficial, particularly those who have a certain pride in their appearance. The girl who spends hours in front of the mirror, or the guy who spends time looking at himself from one perspective, then another, flexing this muscle, then that, and being overly delighted with what he sees, is somebody that is said to be given over to vanity, or they are vain. Now, I don't believe that's what the preacher has in view. The word is also used to describe that which is insubstantial, that which is quickly passing away. It doesn't have heft to it or substance to it. In fact, the Hebrew word is translated in some cases as vaporous. Now, what is more transient or here one moment and gone another than vapor? We've said before, nobody ever comes to a certain spot and says, I thought I saw some vapor here yesterday. I'm not sure I'm in the same place. It wouldn't have been here overnight. In fact, it would be gone very quickly. It's vaporous. It's fading. It's like the wreath that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9 that is given to the athletic victor that quickly perishes. Here today, we say, and gone tomorrow. And a lot of life is like that. The people and events which fill the headlines and the discussions one day are quickly forgotten. And I could spend literally hours tonight reading the names and achievements of people in the recent past who you might hear of and go, oh yeah, I remember them. They used to be somebody. And whether they are the one-hit wonder of the 1970s disco set or some politician or athlete or whoever it is, you realize that there was a time they were big and now they're not. And you go and you sometimes they have these retrospective programs of somebody and they show their gold records or their brief appearance on a television show, the time they were on the front page or starred their brief Hollywood career, whatever it is, and now they can walk down the street and nobody notices them. It was all insubstantial. Psalm 39 speaks of this in verse 5. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. That is to say that the measuring line of my life is not a mile marker or even a yardstick or even the one-foot ruler. It's the space between my end of my thumb and the end of my pinky. That's the measurement of my life. My age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man, and then he says this, at his best state, is but vapor. And so the Bible tells us at times, what are we like? Well, we're like grass that grows up, mowed down, thrown into the fire. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And that brings us to the major meaning that confronts us, and that is the translation that others have used, and that is the idea of meaninglessness. Again, the words of Psalm 62, very similar to the words we just read. Surely men of low degree are a vapor, and men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. So take the king and the pauper, one with great achievements, the famous man, the obscure man, the rich man, the poor man, put them together on the scale, and it doesn't budge. In fact, if anything, it's as though you took something off of it rather than put something on it. Meaninglessness. What's it all about, anyway? Listen to the words of Psalm 49, verses 6 through 13. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees the wise man die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish. Now, if you know Ecclesiastes, we're going to come up to something like this later. Their inner thought is that their house will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. You see, somebody gets the idea that they're different and they're special. I mean, sure, all the people in the past have come and gone and been forgotten, but they're always going to remember me. I mean, there's never going to come a time when people aren't talking about me. That's their inner thought. Now, whether they express it or not, they call their lands after their names. Jimberg. Nevertheless, nonetheless, his honor does not remain. What is he like? He's like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. He's telling this guy, get real. You go ahead, name a city after yourself. Name a town after yourself. Name a state after yourself. Name a country after yourself. As though somehow that is going to perpetuate your legacy and who and what you are is going to remain. The reality is that at the end of the day, you're like that squirrel you saw 5 weeks ago. You remember that squirrel that was dead on the side of the road? You don't? You remember that one deer on the Gene Snyder that one time? Mom, which one are you talking about? There is a sense. That's our legacy. That's what he's saying. You see, all the plans and all the schemes which were put into place are undone by another or forgotten. Think about men in the late 1920s who built up their wealth through the stock market and thought they had, in the words of our Lord's parable, many goods laid up for many years. They were secure, so they thought. And so were their children and their children's children, all of them secure in the knowledge that he had worked hard, invested wisely, but in one night, it was all wiped out. Some of you have experienced something like that with your retirement account. And you look at it and you say, what's the point of it all? I thought at this time in my life I'd be set. I thought at this time in my life, if I did this, played by the rules, worked hard, that everything would be this way, and it's not. And you step back and you want to say, Havel of Havels. It's vanity, it's meaningless. Now, this is the assertion of the writer in these opening words. Life is fleeting and ephemeral. And the thought of the heart is there any meaning to what we do? Is there any point to my existence? Does my life matter? Do I have value? Am I simply going to take up space on God's globe, breathe God's air, eat and drink God's food and water, and at the end of the day be but a footprint in the ocean or a finger dipped in a glass of water? You understand what I mean by that? You pull it out and no one would ever know it was there. And if that's so, what's the point of life? Why bother? How can I know joy? Have you ever wondered any of these things? You ever asked these questions? You ever been haunted by them at night? Ever made you sleepless? I'm not just talking about after a college philosophy class when you're all hyped up on cappuccino or an espresso. I mean in your heart of hearts and wondering. And I'll go ahead and tip my hat here to something I'm going to get at later, even as a Christian, and ask these questions. Now he says, in case you think I'm wrong, let me prove to you what I say is true. So let's consider the vanity of life proven. We've seen the vanity of life asserted. Consider the vanity of life proven. And he's going to make several evidences, bring forth evidence. The first is that work is vain. A lot of you say, amen, brother. Won't go any priority. I believe, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Verse 3. Men call their years of labor the rat race. We complain of the monotony of it. You feel like a gerbil on the wheel. Spinning, spinning, spinning. 8 hours, 10 hours, 12 hours. Go home, eat, sleep, get up, do it all over again with a job that never really seems to end. But there are jobs, you look at it and say, it's our job to build a house. So it comes a time, you put in the last nail or whatever it is, and you hand over the keys to the owner and it's done. But there are other jobs. Think of a guy on the assembly line and he's watching and it never ends. Every day the doctor goes. Every day he's looking down a throat. Ah, 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 ah. all day, over and over again. Never seems to end. Here's the flu. Over and over, whatever it is. Another letter to be typed. The woman who works at home. I don't know if any of you have ever felt this. It's possible some of you have. How many times have you washed that cotton picking dish? The same dish. The same casserole pan. You've washed the same clothes however many times. Vacuumed the same floor. We have a dog and a cat. They have more hair on them, or more hair has come off of them apparently than is on them somehow. And no matter how many times my sweet wife or one of my kids or I, not usually me, but sometimes me, sweeps up the floor, picks up the thing, it's there again. I just picked that up. But there it is again. You buy the groceries, cook the meal, clean up, lather, rinse, repeat. It's the endless cycle. And he says, this is proof. You just look at it. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, the next rotation on the gerbil wheel is certainly going to be different. And maybe after I've turned it 3,000 times, it's going to suddenly burst into something meaningful. That this time when I wash the dish, that this time when I change the diaper, that this time when I press my husband's shirt, then it's going to be different. It's the endless cycle. And then he tells us, secondly, that death is certain, verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Since the first recorded death in Scripture to the man who is dying as I speak this sentence, the 100 or the 1,000 people that have died around the world since our worship began, this reality must be faced. A child comes into the world, and what an exciting thing it is. I love when these new babies are born. I got to hold the little Gilmore baby today and watch the little bear cub cooing and smiling over there. For those of you, they're the bear family, so please. Child comes into the world, and before long he walks and he talks, and then he has his first day of school. How exciting. And then the day comes when, it's just hard to believe he's graduating already. And then maybe he gets married, and then he has a son. And one day that son has a son. And now our first baby is an old man bouncing his grandchild upon his knee, and before long he's heading for the grave, and now his son is the old man. And before long, the grandson is the old man. And another generation arises, and they can't recall the first man at all. There are around the world tens of thousands of unmarked graves. Every grave represents a life. A little one, perhaps born into the world with great acclaim and great joy by the father, mother, brothers, sisters, grandparents, aunts, uncles. And they lived through their years, whether they were few or many, and they died and were buried in an unmarked place. And no one knows who they are. And they don't know who their parents or their siblings or his children. I wonder sometimes about medical students who are cutting into a cadaver. And do they ever think, who was this guy? Who was she? What were their hopes and what were their dreams? Did anybody love them and were they loved? What was their job? What did they do? Where did they live? How did their life come to an end and how did they end up on this table? See, whether we want to face it or not, these are some of the inescapable realities of life, and Solomon is going to force us to see this through. Young men, old men, rich men, poor men, human beings and beasts. He's going to bring us, as we get into later on into chapter 7, he's going to tell us, listen, we need to spend some time in the funeral home. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. You need to be there. And then he says, life is an unending cycle. Verses 4 through 7, the earth abides forever, we read in verse 4. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. If we could have stood on the day that the Mississippi River came into being and watched this massive volume of water go, and without some of the understanding, maybe just the observation of reality, we might think to ourselves, this is going to run out. I mean, you pour out water out of eventually, even if it's a 5,000 gallon bucket, eventually it runs out. Pour this out in a second. I can pour all of this out. Surely it's going to pour out. And then if you go down and follow it down to the place where it goes in, surely eventually it's going to fill it up. But it doesn't. The Mississippi never runs out and the Gulf of Mexico never gets full. Go to Niagara Falls and watch the millions upon millions of gallons pouring over the side. And you think, how much more can there be? And yet there it is. The wind comes and the wind goes. Was it yesterday we had those strong, strong gusts? And then a few minutes later, they're gone. It went somewhere else, as it were. He almost pictures the wind as being a physical force like a huge freight train that comes blowing into town, and then it takes a left and goes off somewhere else, and then later on, here it comes again. Here comes the 520, and it's going to burst in upon us again. But the reality is that wind, if we can see it that way, is the wind that blew upon the face of Adam, and it blew upon our trees and knocked off some of our branches last night. The sun comes up, sun goes down. How often? Every day. Day after day. Day after day. When does it ever come to an end? When does it ever say, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere? When does it arrive? It's like being on a plane that never lands. Or a train that chug, 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 chugs but never reaches the depot. Says that's what it's like. And then he tells us life is full of yearning that is never satisfied. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Again, the idea is it's never satisfied. It never comes to an end. No matter how much you take in, no matter how much data you take in, there's always more. You got to the end of that one book. But it's just one book. And then there's another. And then there's another. And then there's another. And then there's another. And we could spend the entirety of our life, if we could begin walking in one place and walk all the way around the world and came back to the place we started and then somehow go in another direction and go all the way around the world and come back to where we started. We can't say to ourselves, I've seen it all, because it all will have changed in the time that we would have gone through. That tree's not there. There's a new building there. That town's no longer there. That family's no longer. It's a never ending. It's never accomplished. You never wrap your arms around it. You never put the bow on it and say, it's all there. And then now I may sound redundant when I say life is monotonous. Verses 9 and 10. That which has been is what will be. And that which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? Got you there, Jim. iPhone 6. New microprocessor. Never had that before. There was a day they didn't have airplanes, and they had airplanes. There was a day they didn't have trains, and they had trains. There was a day they didn't have cars, now there's lots of cars. that's not what he's getting at. He's getting about the basic reality, and some of you have experienced this. This is why you can read a book that's 2,000 or 3,000 or 4,000 years old and read the lives of people who lived in houses that are nothing like yours, had transportation that's nothing like yours, and yet feel like you're reading about your own life. And this little one out on the prairie, or this one in ancient Rome, or this one in England, and you enter into their life, and you enter into their emotions, and you enter into their struggles, and their feelings, and their laughter, and their tears, and you say, that's me. And you realize that this life that I live has, in essence, been lived thousands and thousands of times before by other people. And the struggles and the joys and the disappointments that I endure have been endured by others in the past. And again, if I am striving after this sense that somehow I'm going to arrive and I'm going to be the one and I'm going to unlock things and things are going to be different from me, Solomon is saying, may I as sweetly and firmly and as quickly divest you of your foolishness as I possibly can. And then finally he tells you, you're not going to be remembered. Verse 11. In fact, in some senses he's saying virtually nothing is going to be remembered. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. So we're going to tear down this building that nobody remembers and build this new building that everybody will remember until the people tear that down with the new building that everybody's going to remember. It's always this experience when I go home to New York like I did last weekend and go back through my little town of Clifton Park, which used to be called Elnora when I first moved there, and then changed its name to Clifton Park, and to tell kids that used to be a field. I used to throw football with George McDearman over there. This is this spot, that's that spot. These people used to live there. These people used to live there. And if you go and knock on the door and say, hey, do you know about so-and-so? No, there have been 3 or 4 people that our families have lived here since then, old guy. No, I don't know. I don't know who they are. I don't know where they are. Let's step back now. It's maybe a strange thing to say, well, what's the point of meaninglessness? Well, there's no point. All right, so the application is, I don't have any application because it's all, well, that's not what I want to get at. Some of you may be waiting for me to say something, and let me say it and then tell you that I don't agree with this. You say, Jim, would you please deal with the expression under the sun, under the sun? And isn't that really the key? And isn't he actually talking about that this is what life is like without God? And under the sun, and even the introduction that some of you will have, if you have a certain edition of the New King James Bible, in the introduction will tell you this is the key to the book. And that if you have God in your life, then all of these things, the dishes, the laundry, the job, the grave, it all takes on meaning. Life without meaning, they say, life is lived without meaning. And then when God comes into the picture, we change and we find the meaning to life. In fact, this is, for many people, a major evangelistic incentive to come to Christ. And so the preacher says, you come here today and you have no meaning in your life. You're there in the rat race. You're running on the gerbil wheel and you're wondering, what's life all about? And you think to yourself, one day I'm going to die and nobody's going to remember who I am. And this is the reason why you need to come to Christ, because Jesus will fill your life with meaning. And maybe he's going to try to then tell you that now you will be remembered and the job will be great. And scrubbing the dishes, it becomes hilariously joyful now that you're a Christian. I never enjoyed diapers until I Let me give a caution in two things. Brethren, we need to beware of making meaning an idol. The meaning of life is not to find meaning in life. The purpose of your life is not to be filled with purpose. And it's this idea of life having meaning. And we mean that in certain terms. So a person becomes disabled. And we begin to think, you know, maybe the best thing is that we kill him. Maybe the best thing is that we kill her. And maybe this little child in the womb who's going to have some deformity, wouldn't it really be better to burn them or cut them into pieces when they're in the womb rather than let them be born at a life that will have no meaning? Because they'll never jump off a diving board and never win a race, and they might never drive a car, and they might never get married and have children, and that's the stuff of life. And Solomon is saying, even if you have all that stuff, it's havel. Again, the meaning of life is not to find meaning in life. The purpose of your life is not to find your passion. It's not to make your mark on the world. It's not the hope that you'll die and there'll be an 80-foot monument made in titanium steel or ivory or something like that, that generations are going to say, that guy lived and he did this, and this is where they buried him, and let's have a field trip and go look at it. Beware of making an idol out of these things. But I secondly want to give a word of sober wisdom, I trust. And I hope I don't sound like a heretic here or shock anyone. Really, I am trying to enforce what the Bible says. Life under the sun is not life without God. It's simply life in this age. And the fact of the matter is that millions and millions of Christians have built things that have not lasted. They have lived in obscurity, and they have died in obscurity. And many of them, they drive the same car on the same road, and they eat the same lunch, and they do the same job with the same people. And 39 and a half years later, 3 months away from getting their retirement, they are laid off by an ungrateful boss, and then they strive to make ends meet until one day they get into bed and they don't get up. I know what you're saying. You're fired. This is terrible. This is horrific. This is depressing. I want to try to show you that actually, no, it's not. You see, if you think that life is going to be different somehow because you're you, that's really the problem all along, is that I haven't been here yet. Or that you're an American, or even now that you're a Christian, and that somehow God will make the world stop and appreciate you, and again, all the dishes and all the laundry are now going to be full of meaning, then beware of the disappointment that is sure to come your way. Let's go back to the man I mentioned a moment ago. And I think about a certain brother I know, who for, and I can't remember how long it's been, I'm sure it's been somewhere around 40 years now, he eats his bologna sandwich on white bread, I think a little squirt of mustard, every day, 5 days a week, 40 years. His little paper sack, he goes off to his little cubicle, and does his little job, make enough money, feed his family, and have a home, and all the rest. That man who lives and then died did not only go to work to try to make ends meet. You see, when he became a Christian, something happened. And this is where this is so radically different than the modern spin on what the Christian life is. When he became a Christian, his life ceased to be about himself. Before he came to Christ, he lived it for his honor and for his own glory. And after he met the Savior, he lived it for his. And he worked that monotonous job and ran on that wheel, not because it made him feel good or merely because it was necessary, but because he believed from the revelation of his Bible that in doing so, with an eye to his Savior, he could honor the one who lived and died for him. And he went to bed that night, and he died. And when he died, he passed into the presence of a king. And that man who ran his little gerbil wheel, and who maybe found his way into an unmarked grave, and some other pencil pusher took his job and came with his own liverwurst sandwich every day or whatever. And he soon became who? Remember that guy? Oh yeah, didn't he have? He passed into the presence of a king, and he heard, "Well done." And then he did something that for some of you, you may think, "Oh, I don't know that I like." Well, listen, I'm going to tell you what happened. Having heard, "Well done," he joined a tremendous choir of myriad upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000s, and he joined his voice with the voices of the other redeemed. They are a woman born in a jungle who never ventured more than 3 miles from her birthplace, but somehow heard about a Savior for sinners. And some little kid with his shoeshine kid in the city, some busy street corner who rubbed on people's feet for a few dollars a day. And then over there, a man who for 20 years was a famous king who has long since been forgotten, but whose soul is enraptured not with his past, but with the king. And one day, the flavorless sameness of this cursed world will come to an end. And we are going to find that the meaning of life is not about us. And it's not about me. And it wasn't about my bliss or my fame or the perpetuation of my legacy. But that the purpose of this creation is the same as the purpose of this revelation. That God has a Son. And that all the world should know Him and love Him and adore Him. And the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so tomorrow you'll get up and you'll put on the same clothes that you put on last Monday and get in the same car with the same problems and drive to the same job with all the problems, and you'll try to gut it out for another day. And some of you moms are going to open up a school book with little kids, or you're going to drop them off at wherever it is you drop them off, or you're going to hope that you get an email from them, or you're going to call them, or this is going to happen, or that's going to happen, and then another week. And then it's going to be the Lord's Day again, and then another week. And then another Lord's Day, and then another week, and then one day it's the last week, and it's the last Lord's Day, and it's the last sermon, and you see the King. And no one will look at Him and say, "Havel." They'll look at Him and they'll say, "Glory." And so when that day comes, that last day and that last drive, and you've turned off your TV for the last time, you've sent your last email, you've listened to your last song, whatever it is that you like, had your last kiss, your last hug, and God says, "Tonight your soul is required of you. Will it be the beginning of glory? Or will it be the endless monotony of shame and separation and hell? Hear the words of the preacher and embrace the words of the preacher. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will help us to understand and to hear and to heed. Father, we thank You for the death to self that Jesus calls us to, and the death of our own ambition and of our own kingdom. Father, we want not our kingdom to come, but His to come. We want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, watch over us and help us and keep us as we live out our days, Lord, not to focus and not to be discouraged by the routine, by the monotony, but Father, to live our life in hope. And Father, live our lives for the eyes of One who is pleased with those who go through the sameness of their lives with an eye to know Him, to make Him known, and to please Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.